Well, this week we will complete our study of Genesis chapter 2. We spent quite a bit of time, in fact, just about all the time in Genesis 2 last week, looking at some of the major themes. But I call this study sweeping up or picking up the pieces. I'm reminded of Yeshua when he fed the 5,000 and He blessed and broke the fish and the loaves and fed all these people. But he sent his disciples around to collect up all the pieces. They got 12 baskets full. Where there are a lot of little pieces, parts, little insights and truths and great things scattered around in chapter 2. So I want to take this week just to go through. We'll go through fairly quickly, and we'll just go over as many of these as we can in the time that we have. So let's begin. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. I want to draw attention to that word, were completed. In Hebrew, the word is vekulu, from the word kala, which means to complete. Now this word, like so many words in Hebrew, has a secondary meaning. And this is why you really can't translate the Hebrew Bible. Because almost every word has a secondary meaning, and that means there's a secondary message that's coming through. But translators, unfortunately, have to kind of pick one meaning or the other, and you're stuck with half, if that much, of what God wants to say. I have to laugh because Arabic works kind of the same way, and I found out here recently that, you know, the Quran promises 73 virgins to anyone who martyrs himself for the sake of Islam. So these guys going out, these terrorists going out and blowing themselves up are expecting to get 73 virgins when they stand before Allah in heaven. But there's a debate in Islam as to that Arabic word for virgin, because it can also mean raisin. So you can imagine one of these jihadists appearing before Allah, and Allah says, "Welcome, my son, here are your raisins, you know, and enjoy." So, hey, who knows? It's I'd want to know for sure if I was a Muslim, but can you imagine the disappointment? So, Rick, I see your hand up. Oh, we need a mic for Rick. Do we have a mic for Rick?
This isn't that important.
Oh, okay. Yeah, we don't need a mic for that, do we? That's a... I think you mean prunes, yes. Well, anyways, back here, how do we get back to the tour after that? That word, completed, can also mean to yearn. In fact, the same word is used that way in Psalm 84:2. My soul longed, even kala, yearned for the courts of Adonai. So, with this in mind, go back and read the first verse. You could read it this way. Thus the heavens and the earth yearned. What did they yearn for? I think all of creation is yearning for the Creator to come and live here with us. And when you read the last two chapters of Revelation, that is exactly what he does. He makes his home with his people. You know, before Adam and Eve sinned, God did walk in the garden and have sweet communion with Adam and Eve. But when they sinned, that fellowship, that intimacy, that level of intimacy was broken. But in Revelation, you see it restored and even better than it was before. So there's this yearning. And Romans 8 talks about this groaning. The whole creation is going through this groaning, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. So, yes. And Rob, you... Oh, okay. Well, there we go. Well, thank you. We're all, great minds do think alike, don't they? At least ours do. You know, there's this... there's this yearning we have when things are not complete, when something's missing. I was thinking about, you know, Lindsay likes doing jigsaw puzzles. And someone gave her this huge jigsaw puzzle of thousands of pieces, and she's really good. And she was going through this, and after a couple of weeks, it was all done, but there's one piece missing. Now, why'd you all sigh? Why does that bother you so much? It's just a dumb piece of cardboard that somebody cut into pieces so she could stick it back together. But I understand why you sigh, because there's something in us that yearns for completion. Even if it's a dumb jigsaw puzzle. And we turned the house upside down looking for a little tiny piece of cardboard so we could stick it in that spot and go, ah. But you know what I mean? It's wired into us. We yearn for completion. So no wonder one Hebrew word serves for both. So the whole creation was completed, but it yearned because there is another level of completion it's looking for. And we see it reach that fulfillment in Revelations 21:22. On to verse 2, Genesis 2:2. And by the seventh day, Elohim completed his work which he had done, and he desisted. Vayishbat. And there you can see the word Shabbat. He Shabbatted. He desisted. Some put it rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Now the question is, why does God need to rest? Does he really need to rest? And from that verse, you can't really see that he rested. He just quit doing what he was doing. But then you come to Exodus 31:17, and we sing it during the liturgical part of the service each week, where it says that he completed his work and he rested and was refreshed. Why would God, the Almighty Creator, the All-Powerful One, need to be refreshed? It makes it sound like he gets tired. Well, the word refreshed is the verb form of the word nephesh, which means soul. It's also a word for breath, to breathe, because the breath and the soul are very closely connected. And when you exhale your final breath, what happens? Your soul also leaves your body. It's death. Soul and body separate. Why does God need refreshed? Why does he rest? Well, what was the work he was doing? All of God's work that he did consisted of speaking. And on all 6 days of the restoration, we see him speaking, but on Shabbat, we don't see him saying a word. He's silent. So he desisted from speaking on the Shabbat. But what refreshed him? The same thing that refreshes us on Shabbat. When you sit, you cease from all your labor, and you look over the past 6 days and you enjoy what you accomplished. Now, if you work in an office, it's hard to see what you accomplished sometimes. If you work in some type of a business like that, it's hard to see something that's been produced. But try to include in your business, at least do a hobby, do something where at the end of 6 days, there's something's produced. Whether it's yard work or something you made for the house or something that was accomplished, there needs to be something you can look back on and say, without me, that would not have taken place. And I think the refreshing that God enjoys is looking at what he has made and saying it's very good. It's good. You know, on Fridays, people would go out and collect a double portion of manna, because it would not appear on Shabbat. So you get a double portion on Friday. So you would have it for Shabbat. And you might have to double up your work on Friday so that you can rest on Shabbat. And we see God doubling his work on Friday, on the sixth day, because he made the animals and the birds, but then he also made Adam. He doubled up his work because on Shabbat he's going to rest. He's going to be refreshed by looking at what he's done and seeing, That was good. That was worth doing. All of it was worth doing. And then in verse 3 it says, then Elohim blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he desisted from all his work which Elohim had created. There's that word bara, to make. And there's that word asa, la'asot. We looked at these back in the first verses of Genesis, in the first chapter. Bara and asa. One is create, to create out of nothing, but the other is to do or to make out of something. And it sounds like a very odd translation, but this is an accurate translation. He desisted from all his work, which he had created to make. What does it mean? He created it to make it. Well, do you notice that in the last several days of the six, he gives instructions? He tells the beasts of the earth to be fruitful and to multiply. He tells the fish to swarm in the waters. He commands the earth to give forth the fruit and the vegetation. He commands man to be fruitful, to multiply, also to serve and protect the garden. So he's creating out of nothing, but then he's giving instructions that what he has made, what he has created, continues to do and to make. In other words, the bara is completely up to God. The creating is completely his, but the doing and making is something he gives to us to do. He creates so that we can make and that we can do. We become participants with him. You know, God could have, instead of just creating one man and then creating one woman, he could just create the entire human race like that. The whole planet's just inhabited with millions of people. He could have done it that way. But he chose for Adam and Eve to become his participants in building his earth and in bringing life into it. This is one of the wonderful things. God does not need us, but he invites us to participate so we can learn his ways. And then in verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. Now up to this point, we've always seen heavens and earth, heavens and earth. Heavens first, earth second. But look what it says. When they were created in the day Adonai Elohim made earth and heaven. In the same verse, he goes from heavens to earth and switches it around to earth and heaven. Why is that? Because up to this point, everything, and as you read the first chapter of Genesis, don't you get this feeling like you're looking down, you're next to God while he's doing this creating and this restoring, and you're kind of looking down from his viewpoint? But when you get to chapter 2, the viewpoint changes. And from this point of the Bible on to the end, the viewpoint is earth. And now we're here looking back up to heaven. And so he switches the order of the words. Because everything changes here at this point, starting in Genesis chapter 2. Now, 5, 6, and 7 we covered pretty much last week. But I'm going to cover something else too. Each day, he said it was evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, second day. Evening and morning, third day. Fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. He doesn't say that on Shabbat. Why doesn't he say that on Shabbat? Why does he say evening and morning, a seventh day? Why does he skip that formula? Yeah, but why does he not even say it? He doesn't even say evening, morning, seventh day. He doesn't even say the seventh day or looked at it, what he had done. He completely omits the formula altogether. Why? I'll give you a hint. Shabbat is an eternal day. What we experience every seventh day is a sampling. It's just a sampling. I'm going to take liberties and read a little bit from my book. And this is what I say about this passage, this omission. Note that the words evening and morning and the seventh day are not included in the text. This is the only one of the 7 days that omits this formula. Why this omission? The simple answer is, it is the Sabbath day. And the Sabbath, being spiritual, is an eternal day. We must not think of the Sabbath as merely a 24-hour period of rest that rolls around once a week. That is only how we experience it in this world. But we must realize that the Sabbath is a spiritual sampling of the world to come, an eternal world. And once a week, our calendar allows us to align our lives with eternity and experience a taste of the heavenly realm. The weekly Sabbath is actually a timeless experience of what awaits us when time is no more. But as long as we are trapped in time, we thank God each seventh day for granting us a foretaste of the peace and rest that await us. That's what the Sabbath day is about. That's why he doesn't say evening and morning the seventh day. Because he's speaking of the Sabbath from a spiritual viewpoint, saying, I'm giving you a sample of eternity. And eternity has no end. There is no darkness there. There is no evening there. Yeah, I know on earth you have evening and morning. But he doesn't say that here in this regard, because he's looking at it from the viewpoint of eternity. We get a fragrance, a little sampling of the world to come on Shabbat, if we enter into it. If we will desist from our own work, from our own ways, our own business, our own pleasures, and we'll enter in to something that's eternal and timeless. It can be uncomfortable, because we get to be so busy, we get so fulfilled by doing, that it's something we must labor to enter into, as it says in Hebrews 4. And entering into this rest sometimes is laborious. It's a tough thing to do. But the more we learn to do it, the more satisfaction we'll find with that. And I see a hand up. Lydia has her hand up, so let's get a microphone over here to Lydia. There we go. Thank you. That's great.
How do you, like when you said that, you know, like every day, like after each day, he said that it was good, and on the seventh day, it was like, he just like looked back at his work and was like, yeah, that was good. So, how does it translate? Is it only for like the physical aspect of like what is in creation? Because I'm thinking about my week, and I work in an office every day. So, if on Shabbat, I'm like, how do I know if it was a good week? Like, if I got all my files, like, if I filed everything, like, if I got my desk clean, like, it doesn't feel very gratifying. Yeah. So how do you translate it into...
That is an excellent question, and here's my answer, because Lydia, I know a little bit about you and your brother and the business you run. You have a lot of conversations during the week, don't you, with people, with clients and so on? And sometimes those conversations aren't just about numbers and houses and the business. Those conversations, were there good things accomplished with those? And then when you get home, what do you do there? I'm sure you just don't go home, go to bed, then get in the morning, go back to work. What are the things that are accomplished at home? And this is why we want to, this is one of the reasons we need to look at everything we do as having a sacred element to it. And if it is washing dishes we do for a living, or filing papers, you can have a running conversation with the Father during that time. You can pray. There are many constructive things you can do, sometimes more constructive work in the spiritual realm than you would even dream. So we need to look at life as a very sacred thing with sacred work to do every day, and not just look at the mundane things we do as being merely mundane. I'm going to share something you mentioned very good, and it goes along with this conversation. There at the end of chapter 1, at the end of the sixth day, it says he looked at everything he made, and it was very good. Now, this is the only time he says very good. All the other times, it's good. What was it that happened on the sixth day where he said it's very good? Well, the word for very in Hebrew is the word mod, mem, aleph, dalet. Rearrange those letters. You have aleph, dalet, and I write terribly. I'm going to just put the mem like that. And you have the word Adam. There's a code here. Everything he did was good, but when he created Adam, it was tov mod. It was very good. Because the word for very and the word for Adam contain the same letters, the same three letters. And so, one of the things I know the enemy wants to do with us is to make our lives as boring, as dull, as mundane, as commonplace as possible, and then we just don't want to live. It just drives the desire for life and the zest for life just wants to drive it out of us. You know why that is? Because when God created Adam, he created nobility. He created the highest creation, the best creation the universe has ever seen. And we descend from Adam. We tend to think of Adam as the one who messed everything up, that brought a curse to the earth, And here, why this is why we're all suffering. Well, there's truth in that. But it doesn't change the fact that Adam was still God's highest creation. And Adam is so important to God that God has spent the last several millennia setting the stage and bringing salvation for the sake of restoring the lost image of Adam, our father. We need to realize that being a son or daughter of Adam and Eve is a great, great privilege, an incredible privilege. Now, yeah, we're made a little lower than the angels, but it's a little lower. But there's something we have that the angels do not. We get to participate with free will in participating with God in his work in this earth, impacting the kingdom of God by our own choice and our own obedience. No angel is ever invited to take up his cross and follow Yeshua. We are invited to do that. We have been given the highest privilege of any created beings in the universe. And don't ever, ever look down upon the fact, well, I'm just a guy, I'm just a girl. Don't do that. Don't insult God's highest creation. But arise to the occasion. And so maybe you've been given the job of just filing papers or just washing dishes or just dusting, cleaning, or whatever you think it is that's mundane. Fulfill that with honor. And like I said, my words I want on my tombstone, if I am worthy of living up to them, is that here lies Grant Luton. He lived an ordinary life with excellence. That is the calling. And your story from the outside may look like a drag, but when your story, when reviewed by God in that day to come, could be something that's filled with glory. More than dictators and presidents and kings and queens, your story, all the nobility, the sacrifice, and the epic that was your life is going to be played out and seen for what it is. Because it's going to be seen from the spiritual and not just the physical. Each of us have a grand existence. Wake up to it. Wake up to it. Because you are in a position to affect Adam and Eve's other children. There's nothing more noble. There's no higher calling than that. Yeshua is a light to the world. He says you're lights of the world. Yeshua is the Word made flesh. You are to be the Word made flesh. You are to live out in your flesh the Word of God. And he has invited you to participate in ministering to his other children. Do it. If he loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us, then we need to learn to love one another in the same way. Because people are worth loving and laying down your life for. God puts a lot higher value on human beings than we tend to. Because we are a noble race, and we are worth world history and all the sacrifices God and people have made for us to be here. Don't ever belittle yourself. You belong to the highest nobility this universe has ever seen. I see a couple of hands up. So we're going to start with Carla. And let's get a microphone over to Carla, wherever that mic is. Someone has it? Okay, Brad's pointing. Oh, here it comes. Put your hand up, Carla. So there we go.
We're so used to looking at our 28 outcomes, and we think that's the outcome. And so in answer to your question about how can we see, look back at our work and say that it was good, it's because we have to know that everything is good.
Yeah.
And that's tough.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
it is.
We're deceiving ourselves, but it is true.
It is true.
And so when we actually really know that way, way too deep in, we can see that, yes, it is good. I can't see it yet, but I know it's good.
It is good, because he says it is. Very good. Thank you for sharing that. And then, Mim, I saw your hand up as well. Oh, over here, we have one more. Thank you.
First of all, I want to say that your word just at the end is really encouraging to me, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. When you talk about that we need to wake up to the reality of who we are. And I was thinking about on the sixth day, you know, wherever we at. For me, it's the mom and the wife.
Yeah.
And for all of us, some of us do a different thing. And on the sixth day, the world tells us what we need to be.
Yeah.
Is a picture that is the battles right here in the mind. Mm-hmm. And the seventh day, I see that is the connection with God. Mm-hmm. And it's reminded us who we are on the seventh day.
Yeah.
Who we created to be. Who we're, what are we looking for?
Yes.
And so we need to labor into this rest.
That's right.
And so that is a gift.
Very true. Thank you, ma'am. Appreciate that. You know, while you're talking, because you mentioned how you're, you know, a wife and a mother. Most women I hear say that, say, just a wife and a mother. Just a wife and a mother. And last week, I don't know who it was, but one of the ladies asked me, I said, Grant, why is it you see so many of males in the Bible who are these heroes and accomplishing these great things, but you don't see that many females? And this is something I've given thought to. And the truth of the matter is, for every male you see accomplishing something, whether it's a Moses or a Samuel or a David, there's a mom who made Moses a Moses, David a David, Samuel a Samuel. In Moses' case, there's his mother, Jochebed, and his sister Miriam, without whom he would not have survived. Robin and I, we watch this wonderful movie called Young Messiah. It's a movie about Yeshua when he was 7 years old. The whole movie, he's 7 years old. And afterwards, I was talking to Robin. I said, you know, in Catholicism, they take Mary, Yeshua's mother, and they elevate her to a divinity. And then I think the rest of Christianity reacts against that, so we don't even want to talk about her, lest we be accused of deifying her too. But Robin, who's been studying the Ishit Kael, the woman of valor, Proverbs 31, for years, I said, you know, if there was ever an Ishit Kael on this earth, it had to have been Mary. And we don't talk about her much. But she was there before the birth of Yeshua. She is selected to be the mother of the Messiah. She raises him, watches him grow. She's there when he becomes a rabbi and the Messiah and the Savior. She's there at the crucifixion, sees him die. She's there in the upper room when, after his resurrection and at Pentecost, she sees the entire panoply, the whole, or what's the word, the whole story, the whole epic of Yeshua's life on earth, from before the beginning to after the end of it. And what a godly woman she must have been. And in the movie, there's this wonderful conversation between Joseph and Mary. They're trying to figure out, how do you tell the Son of God about his father? You know? And but there's a mother there. Samuel's mother, Hannah. And there's always a mother. And oftentimes there's a wife as well. And you know, and on earth, we may give all kinds of attention and glory to the great male heroes of the scriptures. But I think in the world to come, I think a lot of the guys can be surprised, and the ladies as well, that the real epic stories are going to be the women. Who exercises more humility? The mom who raises this little brat, or the little brat who becomes king or the president of the country? You see what I'm saying? And I think the things, the ones who play the humble roles here don't get much attention. That's all right. It's all stored up for you there. And so the president of the United States comes up, and God says, we don't have much time. Everybody knows about you anyway. Let's talk about your mom. How about your wife, who nobody paid attention to? That's the story we want everybody to hear now. Okay? Of course, it depends on the president, too. But anyways, I'm going to skip ahead to something. I'm going to skip over to the end. I want you to see something. If you go to the end of chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. I was always kind of amused and puzzled by this passage. It says, "And out of the ground Adonai Elohim formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the Adam." Because up to this point, the word Adam is used for man. And we talked about this last week. "To see what he would call each one.
And whatever the Adam called a living creature, that was its name. And the Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, and this is the first time the man is called by the name Adam, there was not found a helper opposite him. Now, you just stay with me here. That word to call is the word kara. He would call is yikra, but the verb root is the last three letters, kara, to call. The book of Leviticus is called Vayikra, and he called, the Lord called to Moses. So the word kara means to call. I call out, hey, you, that's kara. But the word kara also means to read. When you look at a page and you read the words, that's also kara. Same word, two different meanings. Now why would God orchestrate the Hebrew language so that this word means to call out and also to read? Well, I think there are a couple reasons for this. They're very logical ones. First of all, whenever people read in ancient times, they always read aloud. Silent reading was unheard of. You didn't read silently. In fact, silent reading only came around in the last few hundred years. In the Middle Ages, anything that was read aloud. It's almost like you had to pronounce the words and let them go in your ears so you could really understand what was being said, what was being written. But silent reading is a fairly new phenomena. So reading was always done aloud. But there's something else. When you read, what you're doing, you're taking printed symbols on a paper, and these symbols appear in groups. And as you look at that group of symbols, you decode it in your mind, and you call that group of symbols book, or horse, or house, or whatever the word is. So you have to name the group of symbols every time you decode it. So reading is a matter of looking at something, decoding it, and then calling it what it is, right? So when God brought the animals to Adam to see what he would call them, you could also translate this. He brought them to Adam to see how he would read them. It worked like this. God brings an animal. This animal has no name. Adam studies the animal. He discerns its strength, its weaknesses, its the way it works, the way it's built, and how it finds food and what its behavior is. And then he would take the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and the sounds, and he would construct a name out of Hebrew that would perfectly describe the essence of that created thing. Okay? And when you study Hebrew, you begin to realize that the way the words are constructed, every letter, every single letter is placed there by hand, not one jot or tittle's out of place. And it perfectly captures the essence of the thing that it identifies. So it's like, Adam wants you to read the animals. And then I want you to assign the names to them based on what they are. And Adam did. Now the question is, did you get them all right? Whether he got them right or wrong, God never steps in and says, Adam, you might want to rethink that one. You might want to rethink that one. Try again. He didn't do that. Because he gave Adam authority. And whatever Adam called the animal, that became its name in Hebrew. But then again, I think Adam got them all right. After all, he was perfect at the time. He had not sinned. And he was discerning and wise. He was brilliant. And he could see the Creator's hand in his creation. And he could form the idea for that animal out of the word, out of the letters of the Hebrew. It's an amazing thing. Here's an example. Should I get... I'll get distracted. Who cares? I'm off topic anyway. Here's the word devar. Devar. Okay, what does the word devar mean? Word, right? Book of Deuteronomy is called devarim, which is the plural. Elah ha-devarim. These are the words. So, one of the meanings of devar is word. Devar has another meaning. What's the other meaning?
B, B-E-E, it's an animal. And you see it used this way in Scripture. B. So why would this word for word also be the word for B? And something else that's interesting is the middle letter has numerical value 2. The first letter is 2 squared, or 4. The last letter is 200. Everything's in the form of twos. Everything's a double of something. Well, the B teaches us about the word. When you see a B, there are two things that should go through your mind. First of all, be careful, because the B will what? It'll sting. Can the word of God sting you? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a living thing. It has a sting to it. You mishandle the word of God, you get stung, and boy, it hurts. But what else do we get from a bee? Honey. Isn't the word of God sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb? So we have to be careful how we approach a bee. We can approach it and we can get a sting, or we can get the honey. We need to be careful how we approach the word of God. We can get stung, or we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We can experience the sweetness of the word of God. Okay? This is just one word for a bee. But there's so much to learn from it. I mean, it goes on and on and on. Now, the reason I'm bringing it, we're wondering, how do we get from talking about women to now we're talking about naming animals? All right, I'm getting to that. There are two more beings that Adam is going to name. What are they? What are they? Yes, he's going to name man and woman. Up to this point, the word for man is the word Adam. But then when God provides him the bride, because he couldn't find, it says here, there was not found a helper opposite him. Actually, you can translate that to oppose him. The purpose of a wife is to oppose the man like a riverbank opposes the water. The riverbank's not fighting the water, but it's directing its energies so that it's beautiful and productive and life-giving. All right? The woman's not to be a dam in the river. She's to be a riverbank. All right? And if you have a wife who knows how to oppose you in a godly way, thank God for that. She's doing her job. And if she's not, you're going to flood your banks. You're just going to be stinky and ugly and deadly. And nobody gets any good out of it. So, yeah, I see you women all nudging your husbands over there. But there are two more creatures here that need named. And when Adam's presented with his bride, he says her name is Isha. She was taken out of Ish. We looked at this last week and how Ish, the word for man, contains the Yud, and the Isha, the name for woman, contains the He. And Yud and He is a shortened form of God's name, Yah. He perfectly named the two of them. Okay, now I see some hands up, but let me finish this bit up because this is very important. My question. Why did Adam name himself so late in the game? He's named all the animals, but he still hasn't named himself. But after Eve is created, then Adam looks to himself and calls himself Ish. But not until she's created. What do you think? Why doesn't he name himself along with the animals?
He couldn't see himself.
Very good. He couldn't see himself. He didn't know himself until he had a bride. And the same is true today. I don't think any man truly knows himself until he enters into the covenant of marriage. I think women can know themselves, but men not so much. I don't think a man truly knows himself, his strengths, his weaknesses. He knows what he's capable of. He knows what things are all about, what's what. I don't think he truly knows himself, can truly name himself until he's presented with his bride. And then he achieves his true identity. I think that's a lesson that's being taught here. Not until Eve comes along does Adam look at himself, call himself Ish? And he names her. Okay? It's a powerful thing to think about. All right, I see some hands up. Patty, your hand was up. You have the microphone. Good.
Yeah. Is it significant that in the first part of that verse that it said every beast of the field and every bird of the heaven, and then at the end it adds all the cattle? Mm-hmm. You know, like, and Adam gave them names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Is that change of order significant?
Probably it is. My question is, why aren't the fish included? That's always my question when I read that. How come the fish aren't in there? He didn't name the fish, I guess. But when you see the animals, the living creatures, those are nefeshkaya, living souls. And he gives names to cattle. That's the behema. A behema is a cattle. And the birds, so I think oaf is the word that's used there for bird. And then the beast, I think the word that is used, if I'm not mistaken, is the word jessikaya, which is kind of the wild animals. Usually there's a, don't quote me on this, I don't have my Torah open, but usually when the cattle and the beast are mentioned separately, the cattle refer to that. You're talking about the lambs, the sheep, the goats, the oxen, the cows, the bulls, and so on. But beast are the, where we get the word coyote, from the word kaya. The coyotes, the lions, the tigers, the bears, oh my, okay? And yeah, I don't know why that particular animal, that particular order, but there's probably significance there. That's something for you to think about and get the answer to. And I saw another hand up as well. Who is, did they turn shy on us? Okay, all right. Well, shall we, I was going to say, shall we move on? I think we need to move backwards to go catch up where we were. Before we do, let me give you Philippians 1, 9, and 10. Just as Adam had to discern the nature of the animals and then assign a name to them, there's a lesson here for us. We are always encountering things and people and situations, and we put names to them. Sometimes they're very ugly names. We meet a person, say, stupid. Or we say, bad. When sometimes the person's not stupid at all, or not bad at all. And others we may look at and say, oh, smart, when really they're dangerous and wicked. Because we lack discernment, we often do not read people and situations accurately, not like Adam did. And we must have discernment. It says of Yeshua, he knew it was in the heart of a man. He knew exactly what made each individual tick that he met. He saw their flaws, he saw their good points, he knew everything about them and knew exactly how to interact with them. We don't do so well often. We need discernment. And in Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul prays for the community at Philippi. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." Now, one of the things I know in my own life, if I love someone, I see more deeply into them. And the more I love them, the deeper I can see. I think this is why Yeshua knew it was in the heart of a man, because he loved everybody he met. He loved them, even his enemies. But the more you love someone, it might be a matter of choosing to love someone. If you begin to love them and choose to love them, doesn't mean you have warm fuzzies about them, but you choose to love them, God will give you the ability to see deeper into their hearts and minds. So, may love abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, and in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Messiah. We need to be like Adam, be able to look at something, not judge it, to condemn it, but we must be able to measure to know if its fruit is good or bad, to know what its problems are so we can assist them, and know what their strengths are so that we can help elevate them and encourage them. But we need to look more closely to people with the eyes of love. We really need to do that. All right, where do we leave off? Let's get to the rivers.
Genesis 2, verses 10 to 14. I always kind of wondered about this. What's the big deal with the rivers? It says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and becomes four heads, or headwaters is what your translation may say. The name of the one is Pishon, the one encircling the whole land of Havilah, where the gold is, and the gold of that land is good. And there is the Bedolach and the Shoham stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, which is the one encircling the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river, Kedekel, which is the one that flows eastward to Ashur, which is Assyria. And the fourth river is Phrat. That's all it says about it. The fourth river is Phrat. It doesn't say its name is Phrat like it does with the others. It always gives the name of the other river, of each of the others. But with the fourth, it doesn't say the name is Phrat. It just says it's Phrat, which is the Euphrates. You can hear the similarity in the words. What's this all about? We know commentators have been trying to make a big deal out of this from day one. Christians have tried to see these four rivers as representing the four gospels, and they're trying to figure out how one is like this gospel and how this river is like that gospel. It all falls to pieces. It doesn't work too well. The Jews see these four rivers as being four exiles. Eden is communion with God, and Israel keeps getting driven out of the land. And they see four exiles. They think these four rivers represent these four exiles. Maybe. I think it's a bit of a stretch. But commentators are always trying to make something out of this. Well, I might as well join the club. So here are two things I see. The Kedekel and Phrat are two historical, geographical rivers. Kedekel is the Tigris River. We know that for a fact because if you go to Daniel, it's chapter 10, verse 4. Daniel refers to the Kedekel, which flows right there through Babylon where he was. And most translations will put the Tigris. That this is the name for the Tigris River in the Middle East. Over there, it's not called the Tigris, it's called the Kedekel. We know what that river is. And it even tells us that the name of the third river is Kedekel, which is the one that flows eastward to Ashur, which is Assyria. That's the area of Babylon. Historically, geographically, you can see this on the map. We know where this is. The fourth river, the Phrat, is the Euphrates. It even gets its name from it. And this river is referred to a number of times in Scripture and several times in the Torah. It's the only one of the four rivers that is spoken of in relationship to Israel, because a few places in the Torah it talks about how the borders of Israel will expand to the Phrat, to the Euphrates River. These are historical geographical rivers. Pishon and Gihon, they're nowhere on a map. There's no mention of them other in the Scripture other than here. Now, yeah, in Jerusalem, there's the Gihon Spring. Gihon means to kind of gush forth or flow forth. And they named this one spring the Gihon Spring in Jerusalem, but that is not this river that comes out of Eden. So we have two rivers that are physical and are still here today, and two rivers that after Eden is kind of shut down, and Adam and Eve are evicted, you don't see these mentioned again. When you read about Eden, one of the things you'll notice is that spiritual and physical are together. Everything has a spiritual connotation and a physical connotation. For example, it shares with us that I thought I had the passage up here. It shares with us that that until Adam was created, I didn't put the verse on the screen, until Adam was created, there was no rain. A mist went up over the earth to water it, but there was no rain. The rains came after Adam. And that not all the plants fully grew, not all the trees fully grew and fully flourished until Adam came. What's that all about? What does the creation of Adam have to do with rain? What we see here is that above and below are connected. And what comes from above
has to do with what's going on below. And we see two rivers that are physical rivers, but the other two we can only assume are spiritual. Because out of Eden flew both the physical and the spiritual. We don't see Pishon and Gihon ever mentioned again. They don't exist in this world. Whereas the Tigris and Euphrates do. Eden, a place where physical and spiritual dwell together. I mean, after all, it says that God made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And then it says he planted a garden in Eden to the east. And he took the man he created and put him in the garden. Wasn't the world good enough for Adam? Why did Adam need a garden? The world was pristine and new and beautiful and very good. But somehow it wasn't good enough for Adam, and God had to make this special garden. And then he put Adam in that garden. Why does Adam need something better? The world was good enough for all the animals. But God says it's not good enough for Adam. Adam requires something better. Adam is of a higher order than the animals. I'm going to put him in a place that's a higher order than the rest of creation. He creates a garden, takes Adam, puts him in that garden. When Adam sinned, Adam's driven out of the garden. What's the deal with the garden? Well, what is true of Adam is true of the garden. Adam is a perfect blend of the spiritual and the physical. He operates in both realms. The garden was the same. It was a place of physical reality and spiritual reality completely blended together as one. This is something we may talk about at a later teaching, but you'll see the same principle in the last two chapters of Revelation, where it says, out of God's throne goes the clear river of the water of life. That's pretty physical, isn't it? There's a water, a spring that goes out from his throne. Just like a river went out from Eden that broke into four, there's a spring, a river that goes out from his throne. But it's not just water, it's the water of life. It's like the Holy Spirit takes on liquid form, or maybe the true spirit of water is revealed and it's the Holy Spirit, but physical and spiritual, the barrier between the two break down, the two become one. It doesn't say there's no sun or moon there, it just says there's no need of them, because the glory of God is the light of the city. Well, God's glory is something that's spiritual. It says the whole earth is full of his glory, but you can't see it because it's spiritual. Yet it is the light of the city. It's such a light, you don't need the sun or the moon. So the spiritual and the physical light are one. And how are we to walk? By sight or by faith, right? And it says the test of your faith is worth more than gold tried in the fire, right? What are the paving stones that you walk on in the New Jerusalem made out of? Gold, pure and clear as glass. Faith, which is spiritual, and the cobblestones in the streets, physical, are the same thing. You walk into faith, which is worth more than pure gold. And gold, when it's completely refined, becomes translucent. And it says the streets are made of gold-like glass. Light goes through them. You get the picture of what's going on? Spiritual and physical, the barrier is completely broken down. And that's the way it was in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was spiritual and physical mixed together. That's why I see these rivers, two of them physical, two of them spiritual. Because we need physical water, we need spiritual water. We need physical life, and we need spiritual life. Physical food, spiritual food. So, that's one insight. But there's a 19th century rabbi, his last name is Malbim, M-A-L-B-I-M. And he's one of my favorites. I love whatever Malbim has to say. In fact, I met an Orthodox Jewish person, and Malbim used to come and stay at his grandmother's house up in Cleveland occasionally. And he said, she would always tell him, yeah, Malbim, when he'd come and stay, he would spend time in his room just reading the Torah, then he would close it, come down to the living room, light his pipe, and then just think about it for a couple of hours. Then after he'd smoked his pipe and thought about it for a couple of hours, he'd go back and write down what he thought about. And this became his commentaries. He was just, that's the way he operated. Kind of like that. I don't plan to take up a pipe, but but that was his style. And he says, just as these four rivers went out of Eden, man was driven out of Eden. And when man leaves Eden, we have four choices in front of us. And the four choices are represented by these four rivers. The Pishon, it says that this encircled the whole land of Havilah where the gold is. The gold of that land is good. There's the Bedolic, show him some of these precious stones. He says this represents riches, represents those who pursue riches with their life. And the word Pishon means increase. So some people, if they're not walking with God, they just look for physical riches. And that's how the Pishon, that's what it represents. The Gihon, it says, is the one that encircles the whole land of Cush. Now we know where Cush is. That's a very hot land, and at one time a very tropical land. And the word Gihon means to kind of gush forth, to burst forth. And it says these represent those who pursue the heat of lust and physical indulgence. And some choose that path. Chedekel, on the other hand, represents those who pursue position, control, and power. In fact, the next time you see Assyria mentioned is just a few chapters later with Nimrod. And Nimrod, who is a mighty hunter in defiance of God, he builds these cities, he builds the Tower of Babel, and everything he does is in rebellion to God because he wants control, world power. He says, but the Thrat means fruitful. And it doesn't say the fourth river is named Thrat, it just says it is fruitful, it is Thrat. And it is the only one in the Bible ever mentioned in connection with Israel itself as one of the borders of Israel. So he says these rivers represent four paths a person can take outside the Garden of Eden. Pursuit of riches, pursuit of pleasure, pursuit of power, or pursuit of God, which results in fruitfulness. I like that. You know? I don't know what he had in that pipe, but it worked for him. And I think it's a brilliant insight. And then I'm sure there are plenty of other interpretations and illustrations we can get out of this. The first century church father, actually second, third century church father, Chrysostom, he wrote about this, and he really ridiculed all the people trying to make something out of this. And he says, when people try to tell you these four rivers are teaching something other than what they say, you should stick your fingers in your ears and ignore them. But I go with Paul, who says that all scriptures God breathed, including this, and is profitable for your doctrine, that's your teaching, for your reproof, for your instruction in righteousness. Now, what am I missing? Correction. Reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that we may be complete and thoroughly furnished every good work. I have to apply to this as well. So I believe there is something here, and I like Malbim's answer as good as any. So, but leave it to you. There's a lot to think about here for a lifetime. Well, we started at the beginning, went to the end, and dabbled in the middle, but our time's about gone. I'm going to just share one last thing with you. I know this will be familiar to many of you. But verses 16 and 17, and we'll finish. It says, and Adonai Elohim commanded the Adam, saying, from every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat from it, dying you shall die. Mot tamut is the word. Three things here, quickly. The first appearance of the word command, yatzah, is found here in regards to the trees. That's where we get the word mitzvah, commandment, from the word yatzah, command, the verb. The very first command, the very first appearance of the word command in the Torah is in regard to these two trees. So the rabbis say every time we are faced with a command, we're faced with the two trees, the same two trees. And we can obey the command, which brings life. It's like eating from the tree of life. And earlier when Brad held up the Torah, we pointed out, it says it's a tree of life to those who grasp it, and all its supporters are praiseworthy. And it says long life is at its right, and riches and honor are at its left. And the word of God's a tree of life, if we'll obey it. But if you disobey, it becomes the tree of knowledge, good and evil. It becomes something that separates and disconnects you from God. So every commandment is an opportunity to eat from the tree of life, if we obey, or to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil if we don't. And you know why you disobey each commandment. Because you have more knowledge than God does. Because somehow you have a good reason why I don't need to do what he says. Or I should do what he says not to do. You're living out of your own knowledge instead of loving, trusting, and obedience in his wisdom. So every act of obedience and disobedience is a matter of eating from one or the other of these trees. And you notice that it says that in the day that you eat from it, and most translations say, you shall surely die. Yet Adam ate from that tree and lived for another 900 and however many years, 930 years. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say the day you eat of it, you will surely die. It says the day you eat of it, mot tamut, you are dying, you shall die. He began to die that very day. He began to disconnect from God that very day. And over his life, eventually, it ended with his soul and body separating. Death is a process, as life is. But I want to look at this word for tree. It's a fascinating word. And here's what it looks like in Hebrew. This letter on the right is the letter ayin. And it's the Hebrew word for eye. And the word, or the letter on the left is the letter zadi. And zadi means what? It means righteous. Righteous. Melchizedek is actually two words in Hebrew. Malche, which means king of. Zedek, righteousness. It comes from this word zadi. So we see ayin on the right, zadi on the left. And you notice how the two letters look like trees with branches and roots? The word for tree, I believe God designed to be a picture of the two trees at the center of the garden. But you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Grant. Isn't the right the spiritual and the left the physical? Why shouldn't the zadi be over at the right and the ayin over at the left? Well, we'll take a look at ayin. According to the sages, the letter ayin is a picture of a face with two eyes. There's an eye there and an eye there. But the ayin is looking to the left. Zadi, on the other hand, the sages tell us, is a man who is standing with his hands raised in praise to God. But which way is he leaning? He's leaning to the right. So you don't just look at the position of the letters. You look to where they're leaning and looking. And you'll notice that the ayin has a bent root that doesn't go very deep, but the zadi has a deep root that goes straight down. You see how the ayin represents the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because what did Eve decide? She saw the tree, that it was good for food and pleasant to the eyes. It appealed to the eyes. But only they'd eaten of the tree of life instead, which had been the righteous thing to do, because it was not forbidden to them. If only they'd done that. If they had said no to what their eyes desired and said yes to life, this world would be a whole lot different now. So again, it's just this wonderful picture of how in the Hebrew, the very letters themselves are pictures of spiritual truths. So, and I look at the clock and it looks like we're right at noon. So unless there's a final comment or question, we'll go ahead and close. Yes, Charlotte. Let's get a microphone up here to Charlotte. No, we didn't have time. I'll sell you a book in a year or so, and you can read all about it. I'm sorry, that was a smart alecky answer, wasn't it? We just don't have time. We can talk about it at Oneg. How's that sound? All right. I'm so tempted to talk about it, though. Let me just say this. The word east is kedem. It also means ancient. And it's used to refer to things that are ancient. So when he planted Eden to the east, it means it's something that's ancient and pre-existed creation, the rabbis tell us. Eden pre-existed creation. So, again, it's a spiritual place. Yes, Walt. Oh, let's get a microphone to Walt.
Do you feel Adam's decision was the main thing for all of mankind? If Adam would have done it right, somebody else would have made a mistake later on? I've been asked that several times, and I don't have an answer for it.
I don't know. I'm just glad when Yeshua, the last Adam, came, he didn't make a mistake.
Amen.
But it says that because if Adam had had children and then sinned, we'd been okay. Too bad for Adam, but we'd been all right. But he had children after he sinned. And it says, so death passed to all men. We inherited death from him. We didn't inherit sin from him. We inherited death. And in Romans 5, I think it is, it says, upon which we all sin. Because of that, that's why we all sin. But you know, I can't help but think, Walt, that we look back at Adam and think, oh, I wouldn't have messed up. Well, not if you know what you know now, you probably wouldn't. But he didn't know what we know now. But every time we mess up, I think we do it with our eyes open. We realize there's a choice here. One leads to life. Boy, the other one just looks so doggone good. And when we choose wrong, we're doing the exact same thing Adam did. And so we have no room to judge him, none at all. So, but that's just my two cents. All right, should we close? All right, Father, thank you so much for this time, for the wonderful riches that are found in your Torah. And I pray you continue to open our eyes, behold wonders from it. And I pray that the scattered thoughts and comments this morning would be something where you, by your Spirit, will take one or two of them and cause us to meditate on them through the week. And they might become a seed in our souls that will bear good fruit. Help us to be wise and discerning as Adam was when he named the animals and he named himself and his bride. And Lord, I pray we'd be like those who choose to live close to you and be fruitful. Instead of expending our energies on the pursuit of wealth, or pleasure, or power. And I pray, Father, that we would come to love your Shabbat and recognize in it a fragrance of the world to come, a foretaste of eternity. And we'd learn to be still, to let go of all the things of the week and just experience your closeness and your presence with us. Help us to be wise so that with each commandment we would choose life, always choosing life where there is blessing instead of choosing what separates us from you, which brings difficulty and hardship and curse into our lives. Help us to be a wise and discerning people. Help us to walk more like the Master Yeshua did. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen.